Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. I'm going to start with the text there in just a few moments. We certainly are happy to be back with the brethren here. If you are visiting with us, my wife and family and I had a vacation this past week, and we went camping in near Colorado Springs, and it's good to be back with the brethren here. I certainly want to express my appreciation again to Jason for covering my responsibilities while I was gone. I'd heard that he did a great job, and I'm not surprised. I appreciate so much the good work that he's doing in the kingdom. It is good to get away, but it's also good to come back. As many of you noticed, I brought a little something extra with me when I came back. Bill Davis asked if a bear stole my razor. I don't know if that's quite the explanation or not, but I used to have a beard for about 15 years, and I wanted to see what it looked like again. I've discovered there's a whole lot more gray underneath there now than there used to be, so I don't know if I'll keep it or not, but I just wanted to see what it looked like. I'll tell you, we had the good opportunity to worship with the brethren at a relatively new work in the northern portion of Colorado Springs. I think they've been in existence for about 14 years or so, but they just recently bought a building. They had been meeting in a storefront for a number of years, and it was really good to be able to get to know brethren in another place. And I can't encourage you enough, as you travel perhaps this summer or at any other time, take the time to try to find where there are congregations of sound Christians and go and work and worship with them during the time that you're away. Not only will it be an encouragement to the brethren there, but it will be an encouragement to you as well to see efforts that are being made in other places and the good work that's done by our brethren across the country. In Luke chapter 14, I'd like us to look at a text beginning in verse 25, and we'll go down to verse 33. Luke chapter 14, verse 25 through 33. And let's read together. Now, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." I would suspect that these verses or portions of this reading are very familiar to each and every one of us. These are passages that we look at quite often in our teaching and preaching from the Word of God as we look at what Jesus calls upon His disciples to do and to be. We hear the words in the last portion of this reading that we are to forsake all. And if we are not very careful as we think about that idea, it may be that it just goes in one ear and out the other. As we think to ourselves, well, you know, I have forsaken all. Because in obedience to the gospel, I turned away from worldly practices. I may have, in fact, severed connections with people, whether it be family or friends, that did those things that were not in accordance with God's word. So it may be that we think that we have absolutely forsaken all in the way that Jesus talks about. I'd like for us this morning, for a few moments, to look at an example of one who was called upon to do exactly this, to make a sacrifice that is almost incomprehensible as you and I might think of it. And as we think about the degree to which we are called upon to forsake all and to serve Jesus, think of it in light of the example that we see in the life of Abraham. Go in your Bibles with me back to Genesis chapter 22. And of course, I want us to notice we could look at many things in the life of Abraham, but there is probably one event that
at least serves as kind of an emotional kind of climax in the life of Abraham, in which we see him tested. We see him called upon to make a sacrifice that certainly is difficult for most of us to even imagine. In Genesis chapter 22, I'd like us to read verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him." As we think about what Abraham is called upon to do here, the wording that is used in the original language, he is called upon to make an olah, a whole burnt offering. If you were in our Wednesday night class some weeks ago when Brother Jason was talking about the incident with Jephthah and his daughter, we'll see the same wording that is used here. Although in my judgment, I don't think Jephthah actually sacrificed his daughter. Here, that would have been exactly what Abraham was being called upon to do. You've got wood, you've got fire, you've got an altar that's going to be built here so that his son is going to be offered as a sacrifice. Can you think of anything that would be more difficult than having to actually take your own offspring and to offer them as a sacrifice to God? You know, as Christians, we recognize that we are called upon to make a complete surrender. Hold your place here in Genesis chapter 22, but look over in the New Testament. And let's remind ourselves of some other wording that's very similar to the text we began with in Luke chapter 14. We may not be called upon to sacrifice our children, but listen to what Jesus does call upon us to do in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Don't ever allow yourself to think that serving Christ is going to be something that is just a cakewalk, just something that will demand no sacrifice or no effort. Now, certainly we recognize that all of the blessings that come from following Christ are worth it. But as we noticed in our text to begin with, we are called upon to forsake all. Read with me in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 to 39. It says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." You know, certainly we could think of examples, and there have been examples throughout history in which naming the name of Christ meant this kind of alienation from one's background, alienation even from one's family. Certain cultures in which people have lived, in which maybe Catholicism or some Orthodox religion has been such a dominant element of who someone was to live in that particular place, to become a Christian, to obey the gospel, has put one at odds with those of their family. Turn over to Mark chapter 8 and notice similar kind of instructions in which we are called upon to forsake all. And think of this in light of Abraham's demand here that he is to go and to sacrifice his own son. The next time that we allow ourselves to think, you know, being a Christian is, I don't know, is it really worth it? Is it worth it that I have to stop doing these things that I once did before I came to Christ? Is it worth it that I have to assemble with the saints and I have to have a responsibility to a local church? Don't ever allow yourself to think that because of those demands that we have in Christ, that it is not worth it. In Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38, listen to what Jesus says. "When he had called together the people to himself, with his disciples also, He said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Let's look at one last text. And I want us in our mind's eye to put ourselves there side by side with Abraham. Because in the same way that we as Christians are called upon to deny ourselves, to forsake all, it's not going to be that we are asked to sacrifice our children. But the next time that we allow ourselves to think, "Oh, it's just too much," put ourselves there with Abraham and recognize we are not called upon to do that much. And allow ourselves to gain strength from the faith of Abraham, the obedience of Abraham, when he was willing to forsake all. One last text, Luke chapter 9, verse 57 through 62. What does it cost to follow Jesus? Listen to what we learn in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Now, think about these three texts that we've looked at in light of Abraham's command to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. And think about what it may be in your life or in my life that becomes a hindrance to us at times. Do we forsake all? Do we deny ourselves? Is it something that is so monumental? Is it something like the sacrifice of a child that allows us to deny our responsibility to the Lord? We need to recognize that while we are not called upon to sacrifice what Abraham was called upon to sacrifice, we need to recognize that we have made a commitment in our obedience to the gospel, in which we are called upon to put aside anything that would stand between our relationship with God and Christ. Abraham did not allow the difficulty of such a demand to sacrifice his child to hinder him. He went. He did exactly what he was told. We'll go back to Genesis chapter 22. And in verses 1 through 3, I want you to think about for a moment, why is it that God made this particular command? Why is it that he would ask him to offer a child? You know, in our day and age, while I think there are some parallels in the modern prevalence of abortion, in which so often you will see for the sake of pleasure, for the sake of freedom, for the sake of their own career goals or whatever it may be, children sacrificed in that way. We do not see the same sort of attitude that was prevalent in many of the ancient Canaanite cultures, in which child sacrifice was a part of their very religion. It was a part of their very notion of how the crops grow, how fertility comes about. Can you imagine? We've talked about this before, but, you know, in a time like this where we're facing drought, can you imagine if all of the farmers in the area began to think, well, you know what we need to do is we haven't made a sacrifice of our children to the gods of fertility, so that's why the crops aren't growing. Can you imagine? Well, in Abraham's day, that was not an uncommon thing. Those in the country in which he lived practiced these very things. Look in your Bibles over in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And I want us to notice in the law of Moses, the not only the prohibitions that are given related to this very thing that Abraham will be called upon to do. And remember, time-wise, Abraham is long before the law of Moses. But when the law of Moses is given, I want you to notice what it says about what God wants, what He forbids, and what the nations around did. Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 32. Notice. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. Now, notice and keep in mind the chronology here. When Abraham is called upon to do this, it is centuries before this law is given in Deuteronomy. But it describes what those nations were doing. So in a culture and in an environment in which Canaanites all around were doing this very thing, God calls upon Abraham and says, sacrifice your child. Now, I don't know what was in Abraham's mind. We'll see a little bit of an insight into that in Hebrews chapter 11. Perhaps Abraham thought, well, this is the way the other cultures serve their gods, so God is demanding that of me. I don't know. We know that he had some faith in terms of what God could do because of the promises God had made. But nonetheless, God calls upon him to do this. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 19 for a moment. And I want us to understand that part of the real impact of this test, I think, is seen not only in the law that we have given later in the law of Moses that forbid this very kind of thing that God lays down as a test. But in fact, later on, when the Israelites disobeyed what God said, and did, in fact, inquire of the nations around them how they had served their gods and began to even practice that same thing. I want you to notice what Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 4 through 6 say about God's attitude towards this very thing. Here, notice, picking up in verse 4, it says, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with the fire for burnt offerings to Baal. Notice this, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Notice, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. I find it interesting, the wording that is used at the end of verse 5. It is not saying that God somehow didn't know that this would happen. God knows all things. God knows the beginning from the end from the beginning. He knows what you will do tomorrow. He knows what you and I will do next week if the world stands. Instead, I think it is simply describing the fact that this is not what I wanted. This is not what I would have commanded. In the same way that Deuteronomy chapter 12 condemned such a practice. Does that not add to the drama? Does it not add to the impact of this very demand that Abraham has given? You go and you sacrifice your child. And we understand the character of God. Turn over to Proverbs with me for a moment. Proverbs chapter 3. You know, I think one of the great lessons of Abraham is seen in the wording that we find in Proverbs chapter 3. How often is it in our own life and in the lives of those that we live with and our friends around us, people that may be good, upstanding people, people that may be very religious in one way or another. They may go to the place of their place of worship regularly. And it may be that they consider themselves to be in a relationship with God and Christ to one degree or another. But when it comes to the demands of being a Christian, what is it that determines their behavior? What is it that determines how they worship their God? Is it the Word of God? Is it a thus saith the Lord? Is it the authority of Scripture? Or instead, is it based on, well, this is what I think would be okay? This is what I think God would want. Proverbs chapter 3, read with me verses 5 through 8. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and be strength to your bones. You know, this is not an uncommon passage in its use in the denominational world. Many will focus on what verse 5 says about trusting in the Lord with all of your heart. And yet, in the last part of verse 5, when it admonishes that we are to lean not on our own understanding, I think many will make a misapplication of that. Because many will suggest, well, you know, if you're really trying to get in and study the Word of God, if you're really trying to understand what the Word of God says, you're leaning on your own understanding. Is that right? Is that leaning on your own understanding? To listen to what the Word of God says? To inquire diligently of what God has revealed? And to follow and obey that? Think about Abraham for a moment. How easy would it have been for Abraham to say, Lord, wait a minute. Now, you have promised that Isaac is going to be the son of the promise. We're going to look at that in just a moment. You have given him to Sarah and I in our old age. Now, are you mistaken here, Lord? Why is it that you're now wanting me to go and sacrifice? That would have been leaning on his own understanding, wouldn't it? That would have been trying to tell the Lord what he needed to do, or tell the Lord what he really meant. Is that not what we are doing? If we disregard the authority of Scripture, if we disregard what God has revealed, and say, well, you know, I really think it'd be okay like this. I know the Bible doesn't say anything in the New Testament about worshiping God with instruments, but I think it'd be okay. You know, I know that the Lord has forbidden divorce, but, you know, my wife and I, we just couldn't get along, and I found this other woman, and she and I, we really get along well, and whether it's a scriptural kind of divorce or not, I think the Lord wants me to be happy, right? That's leaning on our own understanding. Abraham didn't do that. We must not do that as well. Go back to Genesis chapter 22, and I want us to notice what Abraham is probably noted for more than anything else, and that is the tremendous faith that he demonstrates. In Genesis chapter 22, let's note verses 4 through 8. Genesis 22, verses 4 through 8. And on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, I want you to notice this. We're going to comment on this a little bit later. Stay here with the donkey. Listen, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit later. Verse 6. So Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Look, the fire, the wood, and where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Can you imagine hearing your son that you've been commanded to go and to sacrifice say, Daddy, where's the sacrifice? I almost can't even read it without getting choked up. But can you imagine being in Abraham's position? But verse 8, Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Now, we know the end of the story, don't we? We know that God does spare him. God does stop his hand from sacrificing Isaac. And we know that God will provide a ram for the burnt offering. But we know more than that, that God would provide an offering in the offering of Jesus Christ, ultimately. But I want you to put yourself again in Abraham's position. Because Abraham is acting on faith, but he's acting, isn't he? It's not just something that is mental alone. It's not just something in which he's saying, well, I think here's what God is going to do, so I'm going to stay here. I'm not going to go and sacrifice him. I'm not going to go and do everything I was commanded to do. He's confident. He is faithful, even in the face of such heart-wrenching demands upon him. I want you to think with me about this, particularly in light of the position this would have put Abraham in and how easy it would have been for him too, as we pointed out earlier, lean on his own understanding. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 17 for a moment. Genesis chapter 17. I want us to remember that Abraham was given a promise long before this. And that promise, I think, would have almost served as kind of a conflicting kind of a drive in Abraham's mind. Read with me in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. And one of the points I think is important for us to understand at this stage of this promise is that Abraham was childless. In his old age, his wife was barren. They had not been able to conceive and to bear a child. Now, even in our own day and age, we can imagine at 99, that's not childbearing years. Now, we understand that there are some things that were different, not only before the flood, but even immediately after the flood, that there were those in old age that bore children. But we're looking at someone that the time seems to be past for that to happen. But God promises you're going to be a father of many nations. Look one chapter ahead over in chapter 18 and notice with me verses 10 through 14. Verses 10 through 14, as this promise goes even further. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. And Sarah, notice this, had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, in light of both of those statements, move ahead in your mind now and remember that Isaac is the fulfillment of those promises. Isaac is the child that was given to Abraham and Sarah in their old age, who were past the age of childbearing. Don't you imagine that as Abraham is called upon to make this great sacrifice, in his mind, he may be wrestling with, how is this going to happen? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 with me for a moment, because thankfully, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit has given us revelation about the very thought process of Abraham. You will remember that when we read in Genesis chapter 22, in verse 5, I stressed the statement that he makes to his young men, saying, the lad and I will go and worship, and we will return back to you. Have you ever thought about that? And what it reflects about Abraham's mindset. I don't think he was lying. I don't think he was trying to cover or conceal anything from his servants. Now, I don't get the impression that he had told them everything about what God had commanded him to do. But he says, we will return back to you. How could those things harmonize with one another? Listen to what the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, in which we are given insight into the mindset of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Listen to this. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Does that indicate to us that when he told the servants, we'll go and we'll worship and we'll come back to you, in Abraham's mind, was he saying, all right, if God wants me to do this, I will offer him, I will sacrifice him, and God's able to raise him back up? I think that's exactly what we're talking about here. And think about what a great demonstration of faith that is in the example of Abraham. What a lesson it sets for you and I as we are called upon to forsake all. Far too often, we'll lean on our own understanding. We'll try to rationalize. We'll try to figure things out for God instead of just saying, thy will be done. Yes, sir. I do what you command. That's what Abraham did. Abraham had the faith that, well, if that's what God wants, he's able to fulfill his promise. He's able to raise him back up if that's what is necessary. And Abraham trusted. You know, the real lesson in this to you and I is that we are not just looking at Abraham as a great example that is in some abstract way something that we ought to look to. In fact, as Christians, the faith of Abraham is set before all who are disciples of Christ as the pattern of the way they are to follow and to serve God in Christ. Look in Galatians chapter 3. And notice with me in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, what it tells us about this faith of Abraham. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are sons of Abraham, know that only those who are sons, who are of faith, are sons of Abraham. Excuse me. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Skip down in the same chapter and look at verses 26 through 29. And notice the extent of this connection between the faith of Abraham and what we must have if we are to be children of God. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We looked at that in our class this morning. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is therefore neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are to be children of Abraham. We are to be sons of Abraham. Not because we have any kind of blood connection to Abraham, but because we are called upon to have the same kind of faith that Abraham did. Look over in James chapter 2. Do you remember in that beautiful chapter in James chapter 2 where it talks to us about the perfecting of faith? Who does it look to? In the same way that the book of Romans looks to Abraham as the example of salvation by faith, here in James chapter 2, it explains to us clearly that faith that is perfected is an obedient faith. Notice with me James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. How sad it is that there's such a conflict in the religious world over this issue. Some try to separate faith and obedience when that's not the way Scripture treats it at all. Continuing, notice verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now who do you suppose the writer here, James, through the Holy Spirit, is going to cite as an example of obedience? Does he go and he look at one of the kings? Does he go and he look at some example like Noah? Some of those examples might have been very fitting. Instead, he looks at Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. As scripture sees it, obedience and faith go together. If I'm not obedient, I don't have faith. If I claim to have some sort of mental assent, but I don't follow the Word of God, I'm no more faithful than Abraham would have been if when God said, you go and offer your son Isaac, he'd said, oh, okay, I believe that you can raise him up. I'm going to stay right here. How about that? That wouldn't have been faith. That would have been an act of disbelief. It would have been an act of disobedience. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 22 and let's look at some of the last part of this account. We know the end of the story, most of us do, but let's read what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us about what happens. Was he actually going to have to put to death his own son? Read with me, Genesis 22, verses 9 through 12. And they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. How many of us would have even perhaps gone so far as Abraham, but maybe would have got up to the point of, come on, don't make me build the altar. When are you going to step in here, Lord? When are you going to put this to an end? We see no indication that Abraham was waiting. No indication that Abraham was second-guessing God. Abraham did all that was necessary. He built the altar. He put the wood upon it. Verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Such beautiful wording there in the Septuagint, the description that is given of the relationship between Abraham and his beloved son or his only son parallels that which will later be applied to what God does. He gives his son, his beloved son, his only begotten son. You know, it is easy for us sometimes to think when we go through difficulties in life, God doesn't love us. God doesn't care for us. We need to rethink that. Over the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, we learn instead that the very fact that God allows us to face hardship should not ever be viewed as something that is a reflection of God's lack of concern for us. In fact, the same way that a human parent will allow their child to go through some difficulties to learn, or in fact will sometimes impose some difficulties in the sense of punishment or chastening to try to shape and develop that child. When we're called upon to do those things that are difficult or to endure those things that are difficult, we must view it as a type of chastening from the Lord. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 3, says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? Now, is this saying that when I go through some hardship, God is trying to punish me for something? No. Instead, it is teaching us that the fact that God allows us to face these difficulties is something that can, if we have the proper attitude, shape us. In fact, if you look over in the book of James, in James chapter 1, we learn that Christians are in a unique position in which difficulties that we face, if we view them with the proper perspective, can actually lead us to a closer relationship with God, can lead us to greater faith. I'm certain that in the example of Abraham, he had a different kind of relationship with God after he was called upon to offer Isaac than before. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. How does the story of Abraham sacrificing his son end? In Genesis chapter 22, one final time, let's notice verses 13 through 18. God has stopped his hand. Verse 13 says, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered up a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sands which are on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. What a beautiful declaration verse 18 is. The Apostle Paul later in his epistle to the churches in Galatia will call upon the same promise in describing the fact that the singular reference here in your seed, not seeds, was actually pointing to the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah. God would provide. But Abraham was put in that position in which he was tested. But I want us to look finally, as we think about what lay in the mind and the motivation of Abraham. He was able somehow, marvelously, to see beyond the things of this life. And how important that is to you and I. It would have been so easy for him to just hang on to what he had and to see what God had given to him and not release that, and in so doing, actually be disobedient to God. But Abraham did what we must do, as 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 admonish us. He didn't love the things of the present. Listen to what John says through the Holy Spirit. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now we may look at that and say, well, you know, if he had resisted, and if he had wanted to save the life of his son, that wouldn't have been loving this world, or that wouldn't have been the lust of the eyes, the lust of the pride of life. Absolutely, it would have been. Because it would have been putting himself in the position of God to say, you commanded this, but I love this more. I want it the way that I want it. I want it to stay the way that it is. I want it to be as I dictate. But Abraham was able, marvelously, to see what we must see. He was able to see that which is unseen. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11 one final time, and we'll end with a text in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. Because I want us to notice that what Abraham saw, what Abraham was able to look to and to cling to, is the very thing that you and I, as we are called upon to forsake all, we must look to and cling to in our own life. By faith, verse 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham, in the face of such a trial, in the face of such a test, was able to see that city which has foundations. Now, I wasn't talking about Jericho. I wasn't talking about Beersheba. I was talking about heaven. You and I must not love this world to the degree to which we are unwilling to forsake those things that God calls upon us to forsake, to sacrifice and to give up those things that God calls upon us to sacrifice and to give up. We may think sometimes, this is hard. It's not like Abraham was called upon to do. We must look to the example of Abraham and have that same kind of faith. When God says it, we say, yes, sir, thy will be done. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope that this example of Abraham might call upon you to realize that there is something beyond this life. Yes, there are difficulties that we're called upon to endure. There are things that we are called upon to face. And I would not have you believe for a moment that coming to Christ is something that is just easy and doesn't demand anything in your life. Now, the Lord's not going to command you to sacrifice your child, but He does command you to forsake all. But it is worth it, because there awaits the child of God that city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Would you not this morning put your faith in the Son of God? Would you not confess that faith before men? Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God, and be baptized into Christ, that you might put on Christ, your sins forgiven, and you might be added to His body, the church. If as a child of God, you think about this command that Jesus has given, that we are to forsake all, and you look to the example of Abraham, and you realize that far too often in your life, you have leaned on your own understanding. Maybe you've turned back to sin, or maybe you've just been apathetic in your relationship to God. We are family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, with arms open and extended to pray to God on your behalf, to encourage you to be what God would have you to be, that you might forsake all, that you might one day attain that city that Abraham looked to. Won't you come while we stand and sing?